Turn with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 6. Come now to the next section, the next scene in this marvelous book, Revelation chapter 6. This is God's Word. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, "Come." And I heard, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Then he opened the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, this is a new section in the book of Revelation. It follows that last section, which was chapters 4 and 5, that is one unit, one vision, chapters 4 and 5, where John is caught up into the divine council, commissioned as a prophet, and he sees all of the great scenery of God's throne and the Lamb there before the throne and the 24 elders and the four living creatures and all of it that speaks of God's sovereignty and greatness. And there we see this wonderful scene of how God is in control of everything. The Lamb has conquered, as John heard. He is the one who is ruling over all things, the cosmic ruler of the whole universe. But then there's a problem. If the Lamb is sovereign and in control and is conquered through His life, death, and resurrection, then why are things still so messed up on earth? How can that be? And perhaps we've wondered that at times. If the kingdom of God has been inaugurated, well, then why is there still so much evil in the world? Why does the world continue to be a place of violence, suffering, and misery? And it was that way in John's day in the first century. Remember, he's exiled on this island. Imagine being an apostle and all your fellow apostles have been martyred and you're the last one and you're exiled to some little island. I mean, if it ever looked as if the kingdom of God had failed, it was then. And the Roman Empire was still strong, and there were martyrs amongst the Christian faith, and it was a bad time. And there's been many bad times. If you read church history right up until the very day, the world has been a messed up place. And in fact, we have this sometimes strange idea that there were lots and lots of martyrs in the first century, but not so much today. Do you know that there were more martyrs in the 20th century than the previous 19 centuries put together? It's a widely known fact. There have been more martyrs for the Christian faith throughout the world in the last 100 years than there ever has been before. The world is a messed up place. And yet Jesus is on the throne. How does that work? How can that be? Well, remember, Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. The tribulation is not something far off that's going to happen only for 7 years, sometime in the future, just before Christ's return. In the world you will have tribulation. Don't forget John's words in the very beginning of the book of Revelation. He says, I am your brother and partner in the tribulation of Jesus Christ. He was in tribulation. And the church has been in tribulation, and it is in tribulation today. It may be a more increased tribulation just before Christ returns. We can't be certain. But to be sure, there has been tribulation in the world, and yet how is it that Jesus is on the throne? Well, this is what God is communicating to us in this vision here. And this begins the first cycle, of visions that takes us from the first coming of Christ into the second coming of Christ. And each cycle focuses in on something in particular. Each of the seven cycles going through the book of Revelation, running its course from the first to the second coming of Christ, bringing us up to the return of Christ, the consummation, is like a camera angle on the same event. For those of you who watch sports, you know that camera angles are important. We see a play made at second base, and was he called out? Yes. Oh, he looks safe to me. Well, from one angle, it looks like he was safe. From another angle, clearly he was out. And you get the angle and the angle and the angle, and they're all different angles of the same event. Each one, though, showing you something a little different. In one sense, that's exactly what we have in the book of Revelation. Seven camera angles, seven cycles, each one focusing in on something in particular. And this one focuses in on why there is so much difficulty in the world, politically, militarily, even though Jesus is on the throne. Something that has comforted persecuted Christians throughout the world. And notice how it unfolds. It unfolds in these six seals. So the scroll that is sealed begins to be opened. And the first seal is opened. And what do we have? We have a horse come out. A horse that represents conquest. The first seal is opened, and a white horse with a rider emerges. Now, in the ancient world, a white horse was a common symbol for military conquest. When Julius Caesar came back from a victory on the battlefield, the Senate ordered that he come in on a white horse, symbolizing his victory. Actually, it was a chariot, I believe, with lots of white horses. It was a common known symbol. You can find it in writings throughout the ancient world. A symbol of military conquest, a symbol of being victorious. And so here comes this rider now, and he's armed with a bow, which in the first century would have communicated very clearly to anyone in the Roman Empire that this is something to be feared. The Parthian mounted archers were people who had threatened the Roman Empire for a long time on their eastern border. And so here comes this rider on a white horse with a bow and an arrow. He's a mounted archer. And immediately in the first century, they're thinking threat, conquest. Difficulty, to be sure. It was something, one more symbol that showed that Rome wasn't as secure as people believed it was. You know, in the Roman Empire, there was something called Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Everywhere Rome went, they would occupy, and then they would stabilize that country, and then they would tax that country, and then they would bring in troops, and then they would bring in engineers, and they would build roads, and they kept expanding and kept being bigger and bigger, and they did this for about 400 or 500 years, had this peace of Rome. And people thought Rome was the Roman Empire was invincible, much in the same way as Americans have thought of America being somewhat invincible, so strong with its economy, with its military. with its ability. And yet here was a symbol that the Roman Empire was not as strong as perhaps they thought it was. This was a horse that was sent out into the world to conquer and to bring military conquest. And in some ways, very similar to one of the beasts or one of the horsemen that Zechariah saw in his vision, one that was sent out to do damage in the world. And so what this is communicating is that we live in a fallen and cursed world where there still is a constant source of suffering in military conquest. Just because Jesus rose from the dead 2,000 years ago and ascended into heaven and sits upon the throne and rules over all things, it does not follow that the military conquest of man simply goes away. Sinful men still try to build their kingdoms on earth. And the result is suffering and death. And in so many places, so many different times and locations in history, millions and millions of people have been left fatherless, sonless, homeless, and maimed because of military conquest. Difficulty. When has there ever not been military conquest in the world? It has gone on for 20 centuries. That is what the white horse represents. And yet, this white horseman is under God's control. Military conquest, even with all of its greed and brutality, is still the instrument of God's judgment. And in this fallen world, God will not allow His enemies to live in complete peace and comfort. He still allows there to be difficulties. He still allows the kingdoms of this earth to experience some torment and some horror of military conquest. And as for the church, as we see this, well, we're reminded that these difficulties will continue until our Lord returns. The news should never surprise us. We live in a fallen world. It's been that way in the past, and it will be that way until Christ's return. That's the first seal. The second seal is the red horse of war. The red horse of war. So whereas the first rider symbolizes conquest, the second rider symbolizes war and bloody slaughter. And so conquest, it results in these things. It results in war, and war results in blood. And this horseman, well, he was, notice, permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. Now again, this is not something that is limited to some time in the future. When has there ever been a period in history where peace was known throughout the earth? There has always been a period, a time, and a place where people are slaying each other. Now again, we may not see that so much of that in our own day and age. We'll say, well, where is it? Well, we had a horrible civil war, remember, only about 150 years ago. And we see throughout the world, we see all kinds of places where people kill each other, slay each other, where there is this horse of war running rampant. Sadly, that is the dark reality of human history. God's image bearers killing one another. And nevertheless, this horseman, like the first, is still under the sovereign control of God. Both horsemen serve the will of the Lamb who works all things according to His purpose. And notice in your Bibles how the rider, he is permitted to do these things. That's an important word to notice. We must make an important distinction here. God permits evil to happen. He permits it according to His own purpose. But that in no way makes Him responsible for evil. We can never blame God for evil, even though He permits evil. He is sovereign. He ordains it. He permits it. But that in no way makes Him responsible for it. You remember what Joseph said to his brothers after he revealed himself to them. And they thought about how they had lied and kidnapped him and beat him up and all the sin that they were responsible for. He said, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. A person can be responsible for evil, for war, for conquest, for brutality, and yet God can somehow use that for his good. Or how about the example of the cross in Acts chapter 2? Peter said, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you, speaking to the Jews, crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So God can take the evil acts of men for which he is not responsible and use them for his own glory and for the good of his plan. And that's what he does here. But why? Why does he permit military conquest, war, and slaughter to continue in the world? How come we can't live in a world where there's peace since Jesus has come? Well, he permits these things to continue because only Jesus is the builder of the kingdom of peace. Only he is the Prince of Peace who can bring peace into the world. And he will not allow any kingdom that is sinful, ruled by sinful men, to try to build a phony, superficial kind of peace in the world, as Rome had done. No, there will always be conquest, war, and slaughter until the return of King Jesus. And until then, kingdoms will rise, kingdoms will fall, and none except the kingdom of Christ will endure forever. But Christians should never be alarmed by this. You know, even if, God forbid, but if it should happen, if our shores should be invaded. I mean, look how we get riled up over wildfires. And I understand, it's scary. But what if we were invaded, as so many other countries have been? Does that mean the end of the world? I think many of us would kind of think it would be. Or what if North Korea hurled a nuclear bomb over to the West Coast? It could happen. Guys, it could happen. Guess what? It would not change the kingdom of Christ one bit. It could wipe out the United States of America. 1 billion people could die. And the kingdom of Christ would continue. It would continue. The history of the United States of America could be wiped out from all record. And the kingdom of Christ would continue. And if you study history, you begin to learn that there are huge civilizations, some that were considered much more powerful than the United States, that are almost all but forgotten, that we don't even know about. Very, very few people know about, and yet the kingdom of Christ has continued. What is the United States of America to King Jesus? Nothing. And these things will continue, for the horsemen have been sent, and they roam according to God's plan and according to his purpose. But Christians should not be alarmed by that. We should not be alarmed by that. Dennis Johnson said it so well in his commentary on Triumph of the Lamb, on Revelation. He said, listen, as Christians see societies crumble and collapse, our response should not be terrified alarm, as though our security were bound up with a fragile human network of law and order, but anticipation and confidence. The Lamb is now on the throne with God's plan for history firmly in hand. Now, none of us want to think about something like that happening, a nuclear bomb going off here in the United States, or us being invaded by another country, or being taken over by another economy or anything like that. But loved ones, our security, as Johnson says, is not bound up with a fragile human network of law and order. This is how people thought in the first century with regard to the Roman Empire. Their sense of security was all bound up with Rome, the eternal city. This is exactly why Augustine wrote his book, The City of God, because when Rome fell to the Visigoths and the Vandals, people thought, that's it. It's all fallen. All is lost. And Augustine said, yes, the city of man, a city of man, amongst many, has fallen because the horsemen are about. But the city of God continues. The city of God will always continue until Christ, our God, returns. So the first seal is this white horse of military conquest. The second seal is the red horse of war. The third seal is the black horse of famine. Notice that he has a pair of scales in his hand. You know, the old style scales like this were used for measuring everything, basically, but especially food and how much something was going to cost. And notice how John hears in this vision that there's this high price of wheat symbolizing the scarcity of food. A denarius was about a day's wage for a common laborer. And, of course, famine can come from a lot of different sources, especially in the ancient world, drought or from locusts or all kinds of things. But here it's clearly in connection with the first two horsemen. With military conquest comes war and slaughter. And with war and slaughter often come low food supplies as trade and transportation are disrupted. But notice that God, He sets a limit to this affliction. Yes, that's going to happen at times. Most of us haven't experienced that kind of thing, but many people in the world have, where because of war, because of the political difficulties that go on with war, that there is scarcity of food. And yet notice that God doesn't allow that kind of affliction to be complete. In verse 6, the voice in the midst of the four living creatures says, "And do not harm the oil and wine." I've always loved that verse because it really has the high things in life prioritized properly. Olive oil and wine. Two of the most important agricultural products in the Mediterranean world, in the ancient world, and even today. The third, though, was grains, wheat. And without wheat in the ancient world, people died. There was no way. People didn't have access to lots and lots of meat. You ate by making things out of grain, out of wheat. And, of course, in the Mediterranean world, this basically comes down to your pasta, your olive oil, and your wine. And so you are falling asleep because of the heat, I realize. So the Roman province of Asia, however, where this is a small province, which is now Turkey, it was considered to be very self-sufficient in olive oil and wine, in many ways still is, but not in grains, again, which was so essential to sustain life in the ancient world. And so the province of Asia relied on imports, especially from Egypt, which is what is now something that doesn't continue so much. But what we see by God saying don't harm these things is that God sets a limit to the affliction, as He does with all affliction in this present evil age. He never allows it to be complete so that the human race dies. Even though Christ has already inaugurated His kingdom, He allows affliction to continue in this world until His coming, but He only allows it to the degree that He sees fit. And those afflictions that shake and terrify the world, conquest, war, slaughter, then famine, scarcity of food, well, they're like little previews. The day of God's wrath, the day of His vengeance. He permits these things to give little shocks to us to see we live in a fallen world that is fragile. They're small expressions of what will come on the consummation. And it continues throughout the period of Christ's first and His second coming. There's never a period where that isn't going on at some place and in some way. It's a period of both God's delayed judgment until the end and a period of His common grace. And so we see these horsemen bringing affliction in the world. Remember that as you watch the news. And remember what the fourth horseman is, the fourth seal, as it's opened. The last horseman comes out. This one's pale, and this one represents death. So conquest leads to war and slaughter, which leads to famine, which of course leads to death. And we hear in these words, in this vision, echoes of what Jesus prophesied in His Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. You remember what He said there? Remember what He said as, what would it be like, in the world? He said, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. In Luke 21, he adds in that same discourse, and pestilences. Now think about it. When has there ever been a period in history where nations didn't rise up against nations, kingdoms against kingdoms, or there hasn't been some famine or earthquakes in various places or pestilences? These things are all part of the fourth horseman that brings death. And this horseman brings some of these afflictions along with wild beasts, it says, which is another symbol of God's judgment. In the ancient world, wild beasts passing through a city was a sign of a curse upon that city, a sign that city was really left for nothing good except ruin. It was basically a civilization in ruin. And it was one of the curses that God threatened against Israel for breaking the Sinai covenant. In fact, in Ezekiel 14, we hear God threatening Israel with all four of the curses brought by the fourth horseman. There, Ezekiel said, I send upon Jerusalem for their lawbreaking my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. And those things happened, of course, as the Babylonians came and leveled the place and took people away, so that all that was left were wild beasts roaming the city. But again, this shows us that the nations of the world today are still under God's curse against sin. No amount of nation building, no amount of advancement in society can escape the curse. And the curse remains upon the world until Jesus returns. Sword, famine, wild beasts, and plagues are some of the Lord's common weapons against His enemies and the world that defies His authority. He will not allow the world to live in perfect security and comfort. He won't allow that until He returns. For only He gets the glory. Only He gets the glory. So do not be surprised, Christian, when you read the news, when you watch the news. Be not surprised. Remember these seals. Remember the four horsemen. This is not something that is yet to happen. It is something that has been going on for 2,000 years and will continue until Jesus returns. For only He will bring a kingdom of peace. And it was that way for the mighty Roman Empire as well. They could not escape the afflictions of conquest, war, slaughter, famine, and death. After nearly 500 years of the world's leading superpower, and boy, they were leading. They were something great, even far greater than the Greeks or the Medes and Persians or the Babylonians. They were a steamroller that went everywhere. It's fascinating to read Roman history. And yet they were sacked eventually by the Visigoths and the Vandals. They had put their trust and their confidence in Rome's government, politics, economy, and military. And all of that crumbled eventually. They suffered economic problems from their overexpansion and their overspending, and they weren't as stable as they believed. And by revealing all of this, you see, God is saying, don't put your trust in princes. Don't put your trust in fragile networks of human law and order. Put your trust in Me. Don't put your trust in government. Put your trust in Me. Not in economic systems or anything that men can build. All of those things are necessary for the time being. All of those things are necessary for a fallen world. But they are only temporal, and they are all fragile, and they are all imperfect, and they are all unstable. And none can redeem from death and Hades. Only God can do that. But there's more revelation in the scroll. The first four are these horsemen that come out. Affliction. Okay, we get it. We see it. We get it. That's what the news means. But notice the fifth seal, the cry of the martyrs. Notice verses 9 and 10. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? The fifth seal explains the restraint that God maintains in the first four seals. He doesn't allow those four horsemen to go and bring complete destruction across the world because He is still redeeming a people for Himself. And He is still allowing a certain number of martyrs for Christ to be slain. There is a certain number of those who will be slain for the word of the Lord. And in one sense, I believe as one writer put it one time, the calendar is set, is marked off, in one sense, by the number of martyrs there are until Christ's return. And when they have all been martyred, and when all have come to faith, then will come the end. And so John sees this vision of this. The souls of the martyrs. Again, this is all visionary. You can't see a soul. You know, it doesn't have any material substance to it. The soul is the inner, immaterial, conscious identity of a person distinguished from our body. And yet it's seen and heard in visionary form here. And they're crying out for justice, longing for vindication of Christ's kingdom to come and to stamp out all evil and to avenge their blood. And notice that each is given a white robe in verse 11, symbolizing the righteousness of Christ and their victory in Him. And then notice how they're told to rest a little longer. Listen, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Amazing to think that still, even in this day, some are killed for the Word of God. Would any of us be? Might any of us be? Most likely none of us would be so blessed to be. But to be killed for the Word of God, to be slain for the name of Jesus, these have a special place in the book of Revelation. And there is great comfort to persecuted Christians, a great comfort given in this book to those who may be at that time facing the arena to be thrown to the lions, or violence from people who hate Christianity. And that same comfort has been given to Christ's church throughout the centuries, and even now to our brothers and sisters in the Middle East, in the Sudan, in Indonesia, in parts of Asia, where there are still people killed for the testimony of Jesus. As Islam, consistent with the Quran, wages war against the enemies of Allah, people are being killed for the name of Jesus. And in one sense, the days on God's calendar are marked off one by one in the blood of the martyrs. And the end will not come until all the elect are called and all the martyrs have been killed. And that's the answer to our question. How long, O Lord? How long? God looks and He says, well, I still have more. There's still more. They need to come to faith, and some who will seal that faith in their blood. Then there's the sixth seal, the last one. And the sixth seal, notice, this is very important for you to get if you want to understand how to read the book of Revelation. The sixth seal brings us up to the last day. So you're going to see this again and again in the book of Revelation. You come up to the last day. The book of Revelation isn't read chronologically from chapters 4 all the way through 22 as if, well, in chapter 22 is when we get to the last day. No, you're going to get to the last day over and over again. And so it's the cycle that comes. And so here we have a vision given to John, the sixth seal, And he gets this glimpse of the consummation. Now, this isn't everything that happens in the consummation. Remember, it's one camera angle. It's that camera from center field, so to speak. But not the one from home plate or from the sky. It's one particular angle. And so what does he see? He sees here great and cosmic events. I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth. Remember, this is visionary form. As the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale, the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. You see, this is a cosmic shaking of the universe. And the Old Testament prophesied about this. Turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah 34. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah said. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear, and all that fills it, the world, and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations, and furious against all their hosts. He has devoted them to destruction, and given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise, and the mountains shall flow with their blood. All the hosts of heaven shall rot away, and the skies rolled up like a scroll. All their host shall fall, as the stars, all as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. The same thing that he saw or proclaimed about, now we find John seeing in visionary form. And it's the same thing as the writer to the Hebrews tells us, as we heard in the call to worship, where he gives that warning in chapter 12. That there is coming a time when the universe will be shaken. He says, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken. So there will be a cosmic restructuring of the universe, a resurrection. There will be a shaking. There will be something so cataclysmic, such as one's death. But this is the death of the universe, so that the resurrection of the universe might come. And on that great and awful day, God will lay His sword of destruction upon all the wicked. On that day, the great and powerful ones of the world, the leaders, the kings, the prime ministers, the rich, the powerful, the people we idolize and worship and roll the red carpet out for, who have defied the Lord, will say, oh, hide me. Let the mountains fall on me. Flee to the caves. Do whatever you can. Run. For the wrath of God has come. The day, the great day has come of His return. Notice what He says in verses, the very last verse there, as they're calling out for the mountains and rocks to fall on them and hide them from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Verse 17, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? That's really the question, isn't it? Who can stand on the day of judgment? Who can stand on the day of judgment? Only those clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Because only Christ is worthy to stand. We need righteousness. And we will all be there. Either we will be alive when that day comes, or we will be raised on that day when that day comes. But we will be on the day of judgment. Will we be able to stand and not be consumed by the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb? We need righteousness in order to stand. And that's what the Bible proclaims. Psalm 1, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Psalm 76, but you, O Lord, are to be feared. Who can stand before you once your anger is roused? Or Psalm 24, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. The question is, will you be able to stand on that day? That day is coming. And you will have to stand before God. The question is, will you be able to withstand his wrath and his judgment? The way to do that, there's only one way, is by resting and looking to Jesus Christ. Because only Jesus is this righteous man who is worthy to stand. And none of us are. And through faith in him, we can be assured that we will stand on that day, even with all our sin, even with all our failure and all our imperfection. Because he was worthy to stand. The Lamb who gave himself for us. Simply by resting and trusting in him, looking only to him, and saying, God, help me, a sinner. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. The promise is that you will stand on that day. Who can stand? Those who are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. May he increase our assurance and comfort us, even in days of difficulty, as the Lord has promised to give in this world. And may he give us greater assurance of his love and his peace and the fact that we will stand on that day because of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and these great and somewhat terrifying visions that you gave the Apostle John. Thank you for revealing these things to us, O Lord, and for giving us a clear view and understanding of the world. And may you use your word, we pray, Lord, to give us wisdom and to mature us in the faith and to make us more stable as those who navigate life and help us, O Lord, to know more clearly that we will stand only because Jesus is worthy to stand and we are in him. We thank you for him. We love him. We look to him. We ask that you would form him in us more and more and conform us to his image as we bear the name Christian in the world. For we ask this in his name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Loved ones, let's stand.